Okay, Daniel chapter 4, let's start in verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream, this vision in the night, and in this vision he gets these watchers and these holy ones that come down, and they make a decree. And that's where we've gotten into the dream, is down to the holy ones and the watchers and seeing who they are. And this decree they make against King Nebuchadnezzar, they make for the purpose that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, which is a continuing theme through the book of Daniel. Matter of fact, we've seen it in every chapter so far, and we'll see it again. So these watchers and these holy ones, we've looked at them, and the fact that they're not just some kind of a cheering crowd up there in the heavens, but that they're a group that is sitting and watching and waiting for the right circumstance to take place, so that when it occurs, they make the decree and the matter is done. And of course, the purpose being that the living would know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and that's the purpose of the chapter, because the chapter is a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar to all the earth about his conversion to the Most High God, the one who rules in the kingdom of men. But these watchers and these holy ones is what we've been looking at, and that we've looked at a lot of information about them so far, and we got maybe a couple weeks left to go. I'm hoping to get done today, but I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen. We've seen that these watchers and these holy ones, that they're spiritual beings, speaking of the angelic creation, the angelic host up there, they're spiritual beings. And we've seen that their habitation is in heaven, just like these watchers and these holy ones, they come down from heaven, and the decree is from heaven. We've seen that they're bright and powerful. We've seen that they need light to function, and you see that they're connected with stars in the Bible, kind of the same kind of idea. We've seen that they're all of the male gender, and we've also seen that the fact that they do not procreate in heaven, they don't marry in heaven, is because they are all male, and that there are no female angels, so there is nobody for them to marry. So when you see the angels that left their first estate, they're the ones that go out and get married when they see the daughters of men and take wives, all of whom they chose. And we saw how they did that back then, that they did it also in the time of Israel going into the land to try to thwart God's purpose again there. And then also that they're going to do it again in the time of the Antichrist, and that will be the ten kings, will be the offspring of these guys. We've looked at the heavens and seen how the heavens are divided in order. They're divided according to the number of Israel, just like the earth is. The two parts correspond to each other, one visible, one invisible. So we kind of looked at the division of it, and we've seen that even in heaven, we looked at a few of the angels there and saw that one was called the Prince of Persia and one was called the Prince of Grecia. So you see that the divisions up in the heaven correspond to the divisions that are on the earth. Not much of a change there. We've looked at the what they are not, and we've saw that they are not effeminate winged creatures, as you see portrayed in the pictures on the earth. And we've looked and seen that those winged, effeminate-looking creatures are actually what the Bible calls wickedness. We looked at the two women with the wings that lift up the ephah and take it throughout the earth, and it's said to be wickedness. We've seen that Satan is not an angel, that he is actually the anointed cherub that covers, and cherubim are not a part of the angelic host. They're a separate creation. they're members of the cattle family. We've seen that seraphim also are not angels, that they're another creation. And we've looked and saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is not an angel, as some teach, and that he is not Michael, the archangel, as some teach. I don't know how much you know about this angelology, but there's a host of people who are intruding into things that they don't have any idea what they're talking about and go way beyond the scripture, where they make all kinds of ranks in angels, and they lump together the Lord, call him Michael, and they lump together the cherubims and the seraphims, and it just goes on and on and on. It's just a mess. We started looking at the history of angels. We've looked at their creation and seen that they were there before the foundation of the earth, that when God laid the foundation of the earth, that they were there and that they sang. So we know that they were there before Genesis 1:2 and Genesis 1:1. We've seen that they have fallen before you see Adam and Eve fall, because obviously Satan is in the garden and Satan is the one tempting them. And the angelic host that's fallen with Satan has fallen as well. We looked at the fact that hell was created for the devil and his angels to stop that angelic rebellion. And we also saw how effective that was, that even the fallen angels recognized that there's a time coming which they will be tormented and put into that, into hell. And then we started looking at the war that was going on in the universe. We looked at the war between Adam and Eve, what they were supposed to do, and how the devil stopped that. We looked at the fact that God then promised after the fall that there would be that seed of the woman, and how the devil tried to thwart that at the time of Noah, so that God had to wipe out all flesh on the earth that had been corrupted. And he chose Noah, who was perfect in his generations, and started again in a new earth with Noah. Let's see, where else do we go here? Then as we worked our way through history, we saw that the first time you see an angel of the Lord, the first time in the Bible that you see one of God's angels, it's in connection with a man named Abraham. And it's connected with a man named Abraham after he is a justified man, after Genesis 15. And after you see Abraham justified, he believes God and is counted to him for righteousness, you see God give him the covenant for the first time. He's met the conditions from before. Now you see him justified by faith, and God gives him the covenant. Okay, it's the first time that he actually gives it to Abraham. It's a done deal. And after that covenant is given, all of a sudden you start seeing the angelic creation out there working behind the scenes to take care of Abraham and his progeny. So that the first time you see them is with Ishmael and not Isaac. But Ishmael is Abraham's, and God's heard Abraham about taking care of Ishmael. So you see the angel of the Lord out there working behind the scenes even with Ishmael, because he's Abraham's seed. Then we looked at the issue with Sodom and Gomorrah there. The three men that appear, one of the men is God and two of the men are angels. The two men stand up and go to Sodom, but the Lord stays with Abraham. And yet, even though he's staying with Abraham, because the angels go down, it's God going down, and he'll know the truth of the matter. And you see that God reveals this information to Abraham, and the reason he reveals it to him is because in all nations of the earth, they're going to be blessed in Abraham. So because Abraham is going to be that great nation, and all nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him, God is now dealing with Abraham and talking to him about things that he's going to do in the earth, and you see the angelic host there bringing this stuff to pass. Now we left off in Genesis 24. Let's go back there and pick up where we left off. Hopefully we'll go a little bit faster here today. Genesis 24, look at verse 40. You see Isaac's born, and they're to choose a wife for Isaac, but not from the heathen in the land. They're to go back to Abe's family back there and choose him. And Abe, he has some new doctrine. Of course, he's Abraham now. He's got some new doctrine that he's learned. In verse 40, he says, "And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son and my kindred, and of my father's house. Here he's going out, it's a simple matter of choosing a wife for Isaac, and he wants a wife of his family, not some from the heathen in the land, and the ones that are involved in the idolatry and all that. And he says, God's angel will go, and God's going to make it happen. It just, all of that stuff is tied up around Abraham. You see that taking place. Look at Genesis 28. Jacob, I don't know if you ever get a chance, but if you ever get a chance, study Jacob's life. An interesting man, and very interesting because his name is changed to Israel, like he's a type of Israel and how Israel is supposed to be. With Jacob, you see things kind of change a little bit. Abraham, you see him get a message from God that he just believes, and God counts it to his... God justifies him. He imputes righteousness to his account. Don't mind me, I'm tongue-tied today. Hey, Gracie. With Isaac is very quiet. But you know he's a man of faith. He's out meditating in the field, and you see pictures of Isaac and the way he walks. But Jacob, things change. You remember Jacob was kind of a willful guy, and he got the blessing from his dad by deception. He was going to go get it, didn't matter what God was going to say. So he's kind of a willful kind of guy. And with Jacob, you see the tables turn. Jacob, you see him talking to the Lord, and it's like, if you do this for me, then you'll be my God. So you see Jacob walking kind of like Israel does. He doesn't walk by faith, he walks by sight. And he tells God, if you do these things for me, then you'll be my God. You know, if you bring me back and you feed me all my life and take care of me, then you'll be my God. Okay, kind of an interesting turn that takes place here. Look at verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the east and to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now watch verse 15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So God makes a promise to Jacob that you don't see before. But here you see him confirm the fact that he's the one that's going to be the promised seed line. And God says, you're going away, but I'm going to keep you, I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to bring you here again. And I'm not going to leave you until I've done it. Okay, see how the tables have kind of turned a little bit between Jacob and his daddy and granddaddy there, Isaac and Abraham. Now watch verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So he says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, because he sees the angels coming down. And there are certain places on the earth where they come down and go up and down like passageways, so to speak. So here he says, this is the gate. And it's God on one end and Jacob on the other, and the angels ascending and descending. Isn't that kind of interesting? So he calls the name of the place Beth-El, and Beth-El means house of God. Bet is house, El is God. But isn't it kind of interesting that you see this change take place with Jacob, and at the time you see that change take place, you've got God at one end of the ladder and Jacob at one end of the other, and the angels are ascending and descending. That's kind of neat, huh? But that kind of tells you a little bit of doctrine about the angels and what's going on. So Jacob gets some information, and God is going to help him accomplish that goal. Now watch what Jacob says. Verse 20. Now you get a vow. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. You see the shift that's taken place from Abraham being a man of faith, and now you're down to Jacob, who's a man of sight, and you take care of me, and then you'll be my God. You know, you feed me, you clothe me, you bring me back in peace, and you'll be my God. And then he vows a vow, and that place will be God's house. And then all of a sudden you see tithing enter the situation. You're slowly shifting over to the nation of Israel. But a change is taking place with Jacob, and a change in the dealings of Israel with God. So now God is going to have to prove himself physically. He's going to have to enter into an event and be with Jacob and provide for Jacob and take care of Jacob and get Jacob back there, and then God will be his God. And God operates that way with Jacob, and even suggests it when he talks to him earlier in the passage. You see that? So there's a little bit of a change that takes place. Now watch how this thing works out. Look at Genesis 31. He's gone down there, and he's got Rachel and Leah and their maids and all that, and you know all that business has gone down where he's gone to Laban, and Laban's changed his wages 10 times, and you know, all that stuff has taken place, and now it's time to go. Basically, God has blessed Jacob and looted Laban. Everything that used to be Laban's, God has turned over by his own dealings to Jacob, and now Jacob is wealthy and Laban's pretty much broke. So it's time to go. There's no reason for them to stay there anymore. Look at verse 11. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Verse 11. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. God's paying attention, watching out for Jacob, so he's turning Laban's stuff over to Jacob. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the altar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. God says, hey, it's time to go. Verse 14, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured our money, also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon cattle, and whoosh, he takes off. He didn't have the courage to just stand up to Laban and go, so he just kind of sneaks away at night, typical Jacob, he's going to take matters into his own hand, but he's not going to stand up. He's going to sneak his way out just like he snuck his way in the past. But God is going to watch out for Jacob. Look down at verse 24. Laban hears the third day that Jacob's gone, he's going to chase him. Verse 24, and God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. So God's going to intervene and make sure that Jacob is taken care of. Now look at chapter 32. You see them do some arguing on the way. Basically, God has shut Laban's mouth. Now watch what happens in chapter 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. Sorry, I can't talk today. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Okay? Genesis 32, 1 and 2. They're crazy, sorry. I'm here because I'm not all there today. So as Jacob, he's dealt with Laban now. God's shut Laban's mouth, so Laban can't take any action against him, because what Laban wanted to do was to wipe him out and take his kids back and take his grandkids there and keep them and take the money and all that stuff back. But God stops him from doing what he was going to do. Now you see some angels meet Jacob when he's gone on his way. And he names the place Mahanaim. Now watch what Jacob does after he meets the angels. Verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Here you have some angels that meet Jacob. Now you got to picture what's going on here. What did he do to Esau? He messed Esau all up, didn't he? He came in by subtlety, stole Esau's birthright. Then he came in and took his blessing away. His father blessed him, which, you know, wouldn't have made much difference in God's eyes, but nonetheless he did it to Esau. And Esau comforted himself that once his dad was gone, he was going to kill Jacob. And that's how he comforted himself. He was that upset about what was going on that he swore he was going to kill Jacob, but he was going to wait till his daddy was gone and even the score, so to speak. But as Jacob is on his way back into the land, now he's going to have to deal with Esau that he had the trouble with. Okay? So angels meet him, and after these angels meet him, you see an attitude change, and he sends out these gifts to Esau to try to win Esau over. Well, who do you suppose told him to go and do that? I mean, what would Jacob have done on his own? He would have just come in with subtlety and snuck his way into the land and try to work things out in his own power. But God keeps intervening in Jacob's life because God made that promise to him that he's going to bring him back safely and feed him and take care of him all that way. And Jacob has vowed that vow that if God does that, that God's going to be his God. So you see God again, just like back there with Abraham, the way the angels were operating behind the scenes, you see with Jacob, the next in the line down there, that the angels are intervening and working behind the scenes and causing things to take place so that what God told Jacob was going to come to pass. Basically, you see the angels interceding in the affairs of these men. And the only time you see those angels dealing with Gentiles is when it affects these men. When God goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, he stops by and talks to Abraham. When Jacob has some trouble with Laban, God goes to Laban and says, hey, you better shut your mouth. Don't speak good or bad to him. You're not to be the judge in any way. You just leave him on alone and let him go. Angels meet him. You see him deal with Esau in a different way. He starts sending him gifts, getting ready to go back. It's like you see those angels working behind the scenes, but you only see them working with the Gentiles when it affects those men and their dealings and God taking care of and providing for those men. Very interesting, isn't it? Let's move on. Go on over to Exodus 14. You could look at a lot of things in the book of Exodus, but we're not going to look at a lot. We'll just look at a good example of here the way angels dealt with these men. Here in Exodus 14, you've got Jacob. He's gone down to the land, all his seeds gone with him, and now they're coming out. And now they're coming out the nation of Israel. The children of Israel have become the nation of Israel. That nation's born in a day. And here in chapter 14, you see him head out of the land, and now Pharaoh's going to turn around and chase him. And look at verse 19. Well, let's start in verse 17. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Now watch verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Okay, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but when they came out and crossed the Red Sea and everything, they didn't go across the Sea of Reeds, okay? They didn't go across a little river or a puddle or anything like that. It took them time to get across that water. They went across a big chunk of real estate of the Red Sea, okay? Regardless of what the people who made the maps in your Bible think, the liberals that published them and that kind of thing. When these guys went through, their whole army, which was, you're talking a million people, walking across this space of water and getting out to the other side, and you're talking it taking day and night to get across, okay? This was a, you can make about 11 miles in a day on foot, not too uncomfortably. So you're talking a big chunk of Red Sea these people went through. But anyway, the angel stands between them and the Gentiles, the Egyptians. And to the Gentiles, it's a menacing, dark cloud, okay? But to Israel, it's bright light. Well, you know what light is, like God's glory. On their side, man, it's just light and blessing. And on the other side, when you see the Gentile side, what is it? It's just a menacing darkness, a cloud. They don't want to go anywhere. It's so menacing to them. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. But it's so menacing to the Gentiles that it separates the two camps so that the one doesn't come to the other. Israel doesn't want to go near that light, for obvious reasons. The Gentiles, they don't want to go near those dark clouds. So it separates the two of them. One through fear, you might say, one through a different kind of fear. So it's a menacing cloud. But you see, once again, the angel is standing between the Gentiles and Israel. And it's protecting who? Israel. It's God's angel protecting God's people. Look at something a little more personal. It works on a personal level too, not just on a national level. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Look at old Elijah. There's another Bible study. If you ever want to study a character in the Bible, study Elijah. That guy was that was quite a man. Yeah, he was a man of God. Israel knew there was a man of God among them. Look at 1 Kings 19. You see here kind of a low point in Elijah's life. He's done a tremendous amount of travel. Okay, and basically what's happened to the guy is he's exhausted physically. He's got to the point where his body just can't go anymore. So he's kind of depressed and feeling sorry for himself and, you know, not having any physical energy and that kind of stuff. Look at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. He took care of the prophets of Baal there. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. He goes out in the wilderness, he just wants to die alone. He quit. Verse 5, And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise, and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. So he goes back to sleep. Verse 7, And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise, and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. He runs on down there to Sinai and hooks up with God again. But notice that God's man's out there in the wilderness, one of his children, and he's in trouble. He's gone beyond his physical capacity, and the spirits took him up and caused him to run some, and he's been through a lot, his fight with Baal and all that stuff that's going on, and he's now out in the wilderness, and he's beyond physical strength, and he just wants to die and quit. So God sends that angel while he's sleeping out there, and that angel cooks him up some hot cakes and gives him some good water, and he wakes up and eats that and goes back to sleep, and the angel wakes him up again when it's time and gives him some more. That angel sits there and ministers to him and takes care of him. Kind of interesting. Matter of fact, this passage right here will tell you sometimes the cause for depression in a person is because they're just flat wore out physically. And what they need is some sleep and some food and some water. And that'll change a person's outlook. But this angel comes and he ministers to him. There's Catmaron and Sealed. And when that angel comes and ministers to him, that angel fixes him up. Just like the angel did with the Lord out there. Remember when the Lord was out there and he was tempted in the wilderness? What did he do? 40 days and 40 nights without food. He went to the point where his body had nothing left to be consumed. I don't know if you've ever tried fasting or anything. Fasting's, it's actually kind of an interesting thing. I've actually made it up to 14 days. I could never get beyond that point. But when you fast, after 3 days, you don't get hungry anymore. And you don't get hungry until it's time to eat, because there's nothing left for your body to consume. Your body's basically feasted on itself, on its muscle and fat and everything else. And when you reach that 40-day period, unless you're extremely obese, there's nothing left to eat. So when the Bible said that Jesus hungered, what it was saying was, that was it. You either eat, or the body's through. And then you see the angels come, and they minister to him, and all that stuff takes place, just like with Elijah out there. So those angels are out there ministering, and watching, and taking care. You see the angels meet Jacob, and steer him in the right direction. You see the angels take Elijah at that lowest point in his life, and they fix him up, and feed him, and let him sleep, and take care of him, and send him on his way. Look at Psalm 34. Oh my. I just looked at the clock. Psalm 34, look at verse 4. Here you have David. This is at a particularly rough time in David's life. You remember, you ever read that part where he meets Abimelech and Abimelech's going to kill him, so he acts like he's crazy. He lets the spit run down his beard and acts really strange, so they think he's crazy and try to escape. Kind of a weird time in David's life. Yeah, think about Job. Verse 4, Psalm 34, 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Now watch verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. You ever hear that Satan, when he was arguing with God over there about Job, what did he say? He says, you put a hedge around him. Does he serve you for nothing? You've got a hedge around him. What do you suppose that hedge was? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. You remember Elisha out there with his servant. You know, all them Assyrians around him. And what does he say? God opened his eyes. And when he opens his eyes, what does he see? Just angels everywhere and chariots ready to go. And nothing to worry about. There are more that are with us than are with them. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And that's a specific them. Now, let's shift over because we're getting behind here in time, but let's look at some New Testament references and see if the way that angels behave changes at all. Look at Matthew 13. Get Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We're shifting, Gracie. Hang on. Matthew 13. Look at verse. Well, let's start in verse 39. He's explaining the parable there. He's given a bunch of parables here, and he's explaining the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And remember, they're both together until the harvest. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are who? The angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You see that? It's the angels that go out, and they do the reaping, and they take the wicked, the things that offend, and cast them into hell. It's the angels that take and carry them off to their final estate, whether it's the torment side of hell or the paradise side of hell at this time. And that should immediately bring, the sharp sickle. That's it. That should immediately bring to mind another verse. You remember about another angel that carried a certain individual to where he was going? Hold your place there in Matthew. Come over to Luke 16. Luke 16, look at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The angels are there when Lazarus dies, and the angels take him to where he's supposed to go. You start seeing verses like this, and you start getting the idea about what people talk about having guardian angels and that kind of stuff. But when Lazarus dies, the angels make sure he gets to where he's going. You ever wonder why that was? How would he know how to get there? He's never been there before. He doesn't know the way. So he has assistants at the time of his death that take him and make sure he gets to the right spot. And no doubt the rich man as well. So you see the angels involved. Now look at Matthew 18. Go back to Matthew. Get Matthew 18. Fascinating passage this is, and misquoted often. Matthew 18, look at verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Yeah, no doubt, Walker, that's true. You see that? He says, those little ones have angels that are always before God the Father's face. So you better not despise one of them. And you know why that is. We've studied out the angels, and you know that when the angels are there, who's there? God is there. So when the angel sees something, it's God seeing something. So their angels are there before God the Father's face, watching out for these little ones. So who are the little ones? Look at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. You see what that passage is teaching? That passage is teaching right out of the Lord's mouth that little child that he took and stuck before these disciples here, Jesus taught that he had an angel, and that angel was standing before God the Father's face, watching out for him. You've heard the term guardian angel, haven't you? That the Lord is flat out teaching that these little ones have one. And not only that, but they're before God's face. Watch out for that little child. Isn't that fascinating? So who is the little one? We know it's a child. But is it a particular child or is it all children? Because that's what people teach. People look at verses like this and teach that, you know, everybody's got their guardian angel, and you've had a guardian angel since the day you were born, and that guardian angel watches out for you and takes care of you. And, you know, it's kind of like the idea of prayer. You go into the Gospels and you pull information out of the Gospels, and they teach you what? God's going to answer your prayer. You pray in faith, what's going to happen? You're going to get it. And you know what? You can go out there and pray for that Mercedes in your driveway all day long, and when you wake up in the morning, it's not going to be there unless you went out and bought it. Okay? You can pray all you want that you're not going to get sick and die of that cancer, but if it comes, guess what? You're probably going to get sick and die. And we have people right now that we know that have illnesses in their body. And you know what? There's not going to be any guardian angel come down and stir the pool so that they can jump in and get healed, is there? Listen, if there's guardian angels today that apply to us, then they're either falling asleep on the job or there's a huge shortage. And I don't mean to be funny, although I'm poking fun at the idea. You understand what I'm saying? You read the newspaper. You see the kid that got hit by the car. You see the kid that died of leukemia. You see the kid that was kidnapped, molested, murdered. There's something wrong with our guardian angels if we have guardian angels today, isn't there? So you can take a passage like this, and you can pull it out of context, and start teaching the wrong truth, and ruin a whole bunch of people's faith. Just like with the issue of prayer, and other things, healings, and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, they're out on a coffee break. Let's look closely at this passage and let's see who the Lord is talking about here, okay? Look down at verse 10 again and let's read on a little bit. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, and we're talking about children, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For, now watch the next few verses. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Okay, what's he talking about when he says that which was lost? Look at verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now watch the Lord's conclusion. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So who's the little ones? It's the children, but it's the children of his sheep, isn't it? Isn't that the context of the passage there? It's the sheep's children that the little ones belong to. Let me ask you a question already. I saw your question there. When we die, do we have an angel taking us home since we don't know the way? Yeah. I think you got something a little bit better than an angel inside of you, buddy. I don't think you'll need to worry about knowing the way when you get there. You got the Holy Spirit in your body. What do you need an angel for? You don't need an angel to take you to the third heaven when you die. Besides, it's going to be a short trip, because as soon as you leave the body, where are you going to be? You're going to be there, present with the Lord. It's going to be over, and it's going to be instantaneous, because you're already there. Yeah, it's a big yay, huh? So when you talk about Matthew 18 and about each one of those little ones having a guardian angel that's always before the face of the Father, It's the little ones of the sheep which are lost. Okay? So who are the sheep? Hold your place here and go back to the Psalms for a minute. Go back to Psalm 100. Okay, that's a good passage. Let's start in verse 1. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now watch verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. So who are the sheep? Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Look at the last verse. Verse 176. It's Israel, sea otter. It's Israel at this point. They're the sheep that's gone astray. They're the ones that are lost that the Lord's out there trying to get back. And these are the little ones of those sheep that are lost, that their angels are always there, because it's the Father's will that not one of them should perish. Okay. By the way, that verse right there will give you a huge blow to Calvinism, because if it's not God's will that they perish, if God's sovereignty was the issue and the factor in his dealings with men, then none of those little ones would ever perish, would they? Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a what? A lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You see that? You got some sheep, some of whom are lost, that need to be sought by the Lord. Isn't that interesting that he used that very terminology when he came to his people? And those little ones are part of the lost sheep. So those little ones have angels that are always before God the Father, because God the Father is always attentive, just like he numbered every hair of their head, just like he knew every sparrow that was out there and was aware of every sparrow, his program with the earth. Every one of them little ones has an angel that's always before his face, so that the Father always knows what's happening to those little ones. And it's the lost sheep that those little ones belong to. Hey, TC. Okay. Listen, and I say this again, and we'll stop because we're running out of time here. If you have a guardian angel today, then he's asleep. Like Gracie said, he's out on coffee break somewhere, or there's a huge shortage and God just can't deal one out to every person that's born. There is no such thing as a guardian angel today. And the Bible does teach the idea of a guardian angel. Peter talks about Peter having an angel. Here you talk about the children of the lost sheep that have angels that are always before God the Father's face. But it's Israel's program that you see the angels of the Lord coming and working behind the scenes to make all those things come about that God's promised and to take care of them. The angel of the Lord is the one watching out for Elijah out there when he's overrun his body and he needs some sleep and some nourishment and some water to get going again. It's the angels of the Lord that are out there watching his people. Let's sneak ahead to a verse here in Hebrews and we'll quit. We didn't get near as far as I'd hope we would, but that's pretty normal, huh? Hebrews chapter 2. That's not the verse I want. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me find the verse here. Verse 14, right in front of my face. Lost my place. Hebrews 1:14. Let's start in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? What is the angel's job? The angel's job is they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? Let me ask you a question. Are you an heir of salvation? Think about that term. What does it mean to be an heir of something? If you're an heir of something, have you inherited it yet? You haven't, have you? If you're an heir of something, you haven't gotten it yet. You're waiting for somebody to die so you can get it, aren't you? Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And we'll quit. I promise I won't lie to you this time. Acts 2 and 3. Let's start in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3:19. I saw that, Gary. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when, here's the time element, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So their sins are blotted out when? When the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. When do the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord? When he sends Jesus Christ. So when are their sins blotted out? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when they get their Day of Atonement, the next event for their prophetic calendar there. Look back at chapter 2. Let's start in verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were saved. It's not what that verse says, does it? Such as should be saved. We don't want to talk about the fact that it's a completely different salvation there anyway. They're to save themselves from that untoward generation. But their sins are blotted out at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is the heirs of salvation. You're not an heir of salvation if you're a saved person today. If you're a justified person today, you're not an heir of salvation at all. It's a done deal that's over. And it's a done deal that cannot be changed. You're not an heir of salvation. You're an heir of God. And you're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a whole lot better than having to worry about being an heir of salvation and needing angels to minister unto you. Your inheritance is God, and you're a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he owns, you take part in it. You're a joint heir with him. You're not an heir of salvation. And like Artie said, you don't need some angels to come along and carry you off to Lazarus' bosom. I mean, that's completely Israel's doctrine anyway. But you don't need any angels to come and carry you off into the third heaven. What do you need angels for? Not only are you an heir of God and a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you got God living inside your body if you're a saved person today. Why do you need somebody to show you the way? You got the one who made the way living in you. You got the one who laid out the third heaven in you. Wasn't it the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters? That moved upon the face of the deep? And God said, let there be light. I mean, he made all that. And he's in you. What do you need an angel for?